In our study last week, we saw that there were four different kinds of soils that represented four different kinds of hearts. There was the hard heart that the Word of God just cannot penetrate. Perhaps we know what that's like firsthand. Maybe God had to break up our hearts before He could get us to receive the Word of God and soften ourselves towards Him. There was the ground, or a heart that is shallow, receives Him quickly, moves, but as soon as hard times come, as soon as persecutions come, as soon as difficulties come, then they turn away from the Lord. I've told you guys before, becoming a Christian is harder than not becoming a Christian. If you're looking at becoming a Christian for the ease factor, it's not going to happen. It's easier for a fish to float downstream than it is for one to swim upstream. And as Christians, you and I are swimming upstream. And we, maybe we don't like this all the time. The more we mature, I think the more we like it, we complete the sufferings of Christ in our sufferings. Our sufferings are not for naught. There's a purpose in them. And we complete the sufferings of Jesus. And Paul said, that I might know you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your sufferings. It's a powerful prayer. When you could say, Lord, I want to know you. You suffered for the sake of people getting saved. I'm willing to suffer for the sake of people getting saved. That's a powerful prayer. You can't have a shallow heart when you pray like that. When you understand that there's a sacrifice that is called in order to make a difference in people's lives when it comes to Christ and the work that He does inside of lives. And perhaps some of you here have had a shallow heart in the past, and God's had to deepen it. He has to break up that ground, and that's never fun. The third kind of a soil was one that was full of weeds. And these weeds represent the cares and the worries, and a life that's in the pursuit of pleasure is what the Bible said. So many lives are like that. The Word of God falls into many of those kind of hearts in our day, where people are so concerned and so worried that they cannot trust in Him. They can't go to Him who said, if you are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Jesus said, I want to be your Sabbath. He wants to be the one to whom we can receive rest from. But the cares, the worries of this world, and even the pursuit of pleasure can choke out the Word of God. That's why we lay down our lives in order to live and to find them. And if we seek to save our lives, we lose them. So we have to say, I lay them down to you. Now, the good heart, here it says in our text that it produces fruit to maturity. In fact, let's read it starting in verse 14. Now, the ones that fall among the thorns are those whom, when they have heard, go out and choke the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Then verse 15, but the ones who fall on good ground are those having heard the word. I want you to notice that the seed falling upon that good ground is those that hear the word of God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Without God's word being preached, no one can be saved. Without God's word being proclaimed in some way, at some point you had to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ through someone sharing it with you, through a radio, through reading it within the Word of God, getting a hold of a literature that told you what it was. Somehow you had to have the gospel proclaimed to you. You've got to hear the Word of God. But with a noble and a good heart, it says. And I think we need to note that. A noble and a good heart. The Bible says that in me, in my flesh, lies no good thing. But it is noble to say, I want to seek God. I want to know Him. It is a noble thing. The Bible says there's none that seek after God. But when God draws us and begins to work within our hearts, it's a noble thing to say, I want to know Him. You can't know Him unless He's doing that work within you, unless He's drawing you. But it is a noble and it is a good thing. And then it goes on to say, noble and a good heart keeps it. Keeps what? The word, and bears fruit with patience. Those are two things that happen when our hearts are right. We keep the word of God, and it bears fruit in our lives. Now, in Matthew, it says that it bears fruit some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Who is the one that makes the decision as to the type of fruit that it bears? I want my life to bear 100-fold. I want my life to count. I don't want to just kind of settle into mediocrity and be satisfied with a life that's just kind of lived for my own means. I don't want to produce 30. I don't want to produce 60. I want to produce 100. I don't know. I don't know if it's all God. I don't know if we're involved in that. All I know is that I want to say to Him, Lord, I want my life to count for 100-fold. Whatever you do in my life, may it be all that you have planned and all that you desire. And may my heart be ready for the word of God that I can receive it. Then he goes on to another analogy of the word when he says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel and puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see its light. You have been set on fire by Jesus. He has placed his glory within you. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would share in the glory that Jesus shared with the Father from the beginning. You have received his glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Everywhere that you go in the spiritual realm, you are shining light. We can't see it in the physical, but it's happening. And it brings warmth into the lives of the people who are around you. Light can also bring annoyance into the lives of people who are around you. But we weren't set on fire and lit by God to hide our light, to say, that's really not me. I don't really shine for Jesus. It's not who I am. That's for these other Christians. You are a light and you are salt. That's who you are. And if you live your life honestly and openly, then you're going to shine light for Him. Verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known to come to the light. Why would we hide Christ in us? Why would we not want people to know that we're Christians? Eventually, it's going to be known. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me today, I'll be ashamed of you in that day. I don't ever want to be ashamed of Jesus. The world mocks him. The world makes fun. The world mocks us. Jesus said the world's going to hate you, not because they hate you, but because of me they'll hate you. That's the case, isn't it? Students that are here, find yourself in a classroom and you're mocked for your faith. It's because of Jesus. Professors don't hate you. It's Christ in you that they're upset about. The same thing is true if you're at work and the people at work are beginning to persecute you and mock you. It's Christ in you. You may be tempted to hide him away and not let people know so you don't have to deal with that. But trust me, when you are persecuted, and this is something I wish I understood when I was in school. When you are persecuted, it is an opportunity to be able to receive persecution and tribulation for the sake of the gospel. And it is to be welcomed with joy, is what the Bible says. That we're to consider it joy when we encounter various trials, and that we're to rejoice when men persecute us for the name of Jesus. That's a promise that we don't look too much to fulfill, a command of Jesus that we don't look too much to fulfill. Usually it's like, man, they've been persecuting me at work. It's hard. Rejoice. You won't always have the opportunity to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. If he gave his life for you, for us to be persecuted for his sake, well, praise God. Rejoice in what we have. Nothing's going to be hidden. Hopefully when the day of the rapture takes place, somebody who works with you won't go, you're here. How did that happen? Verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear. You have to be careful how you hear. Receiving the word of God. Remember, the whole basis of this is the word of God getting into our hearts and our hearts being right. You've got to take heed how you hear. What kind of things do you listen to? Are they edifying things? Are they things that build you up? Are they things that bring you to maturity? There are those things which obviously are wrong to listen to or to watch. We can put them in the wrong category. We don't legalistically draw a line somewhere. This is wrong to watch. This is right. Because we believe that the Lord's touched your heart. You're in a relationship with Him. When you're watching something that isn't right, the Holy Spirit convicts you. And you listen all the time. 100% of the time, right? Hope. But there are things that are just neutral that you can watch, listen to, that just neutral. Just neutral. They aren't helping you spiritually. They aren't hurting you spiritually. But Paul said, I want in my life those things that edify me, that bring me to maturity. There are things in your life that you can listen to that edify you, things in your life you can watch that edify you, relationships that are bad for you, relationships that are neutral, they're all right, relationships that edify you. I want a diverse portfolio. I want to have relationships with those that I can minister to. They might not do much for me spiritually, but I can minister to them, and I want relationships in my life that minister to me, that strengthen me, that help me to be who I am supposed to be. That's why I love relationships in my life that stretch me in my faith. People who will challenge me in my walk. I might not always agree with them, but I love having relationships with people who will challenge me in my faith. Even if I don't agree with them, even if it causes some friction, even if they believe some different biblical things that I believe, that kind of friction, that kind of tension helps me in my relationship with the Lord. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. So if you're listening to those things that edify you, more is going to be given to you. The more you're going to want to listen to those things that edify you, the more you're going to be walking in righteousness. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. The person that sows seeds, there's a lot of them, he sows them, he receives more. And he sows them and he receives more. And he sows them and he receives more. So you grow and you mature. The person has a little handful of seeds and plants them, gets a little bit more, plants them, gets a little bit more. Maybe he didn't plant them, just plant some of them, a little bit more. That person doesn't grow. The person that receives is going to receive even more as you sow and you plant those seeds. The person who doesn't, well, to him, it says, and whoever, the end of verse 18, does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. When you're not planting those seeds, then you're sowing to the flesh, and from the flesh you reap corruption, and even what you seem to have, because you haven't been planting those seeds, it's not reality, will be taken away from you. Verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. We are still in the very popular part of Jesus' ministry. The early days of his ministry are extremely effective when it comes to numbers. But then there comes a point when the crowds turn and leave. And his mother and his brother, Mary, James, Joseph, Junior, we could call him, and Judas. Judas wrote the book of Jude. James, his half-brother, wrote the book of James. We don't know much about Joseph, but these are his brothers, the Bible tells us, and he had sisters. So his brothers and his mothers are outside. Now, we also know that they think he's lost his mind. They hear of Jesus, and they think, you know, his brothers are probably like, you know, he's always been a strange kid, never got into trouble. Something wrong with somebody who never gets into trouble. This guy's going a little crazy here. They come to rescue him. They tell him, verse 20, and when he was told by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Pretty powerful statement. Those that enter into that relationship of the Lord and say, I want to hear God's word and I want to do it, have an incredibly close relationship with him. I don't know where Mary was at this point with her thinking. We know where her where his brothers were as far as not believing in him. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Then they came around. But those of us who hear God's word and say, I want to do it. I want to be obedient to what I find in the Bible. Lord, just speak to me and I'll listen. Like little baby Samuel. Samuel's a little boy, I should say. Heard God's voice, and Samuel said, when you go back and you hear God's voice again, just say, speak, Lord, I'm listening. And the word for listening there means I'm listening, ready to do it. That's the way we need to read God's word. Speak to me, Lord. Just tell me, and I'll do it. Looking for what you want, just ready to do it when you speak to me. So are those who hear the word of God and do it. Verse 22, now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. Now, that could seem like, the scene's just being set up. They're getting in a boat, and Jesus said to them, let's go to the other side. So now you got the scene set for you. They're in a boat. They're rowing to the other side of the lake. However, these words here are very important. Remember again, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You have faith when you trust the things that God has said. That's what faith is. So there's a book written years ago called Have Faith in Your Faith. Nonsense. You can't have faith in your faith. Your faith will not save you. If you have faith in faith, you have faith in nothing. You have to have faith in something. If I jump out of a building, you know, the top floor of a building, and say I have faith that I'm, you know, not going to crash to the ground, I have faith in nothing. My faith doesn't matter. But if, you know, there's someone rescuing me and the building's on fire and I have faith in the firemen down below to catch me in their big, you know, kind of blown up mattress or whatever it is that they have, then, hey, I'm trusting in those firemen. And now it means something than just jumping off a building. When I have faith in God's word, there's a reason that's substantial. There's a purpose for my faith. So Jesus said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. So what were the words of Jesus? Get in the boat with me. Let's go to the other side. He didn't say, let's get in the boat. We're going to sink halfway over. He didn't say, let's get in the boat. Maybe we're going to die in the middle. He said, let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. Which were the words of Jesus, which meant they were going to get in the boat. No matter what happened along the way, they were going to go to the other side. See, faith says, no matter what happens around me, I trust God. No matter what storms may come my way, no matter what difficulties, no matter what hardships, I trust Him. That's faith. I trust what He said. I trust my life to Him, no matter what happens. And they launched out. But as they sailed, He fell asleep. He's exhausted from all of the ministry that He's been doing. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. It wasn't a perceived danger. It was a real danger. The Bible says they were in jeopardy. They were in danger. These guys are, at least Peter and James and John, are fishermen. They have spent hour after hour out on the lake, out on this water. They know what they're dealing with. And if they are in jeopardy, they know it. But even though they're in jeopardy, they still have the words of Jesus. Let's get in the boat and go to the other side. When we find ourselves in a situation that is jeopardy, it's danger, but we have the words of God that of what He will do with for us, that's faith, and we trust Him. They came to Him and they woke Him, saying, Master, Master. I'm sure they didn't say it with a real spiritual tone like this read quite often. Master, Master. Sure is like, Master, Master, we're perishing. And I love the way they put it. We're sinking. We're perishing. Then He arose and He rebuked the wind and the raging of the waters, and they ceased and they were calm. That must have been a bizarre moment for them. The wind and the waves, and you're in this turmoil. I've been out on the water in a storm a couple of times. It's pretty scary. And then all of a sudden to have everything just stop. Sure took a little while for the waves to settle down, like the churning of that water. And the boat just kind of rocking back and forth in an eerie calm. There at the end, see it? And there was a calm. It would be without the wind of the sound of the wind in your ears. It'd be a bizarre sound. But He said to them, where's your faith? Why did He say that? Where's your faith? Because He said, let's go to the other side. They should have just rode out the storm. They should have known they weren't perishing. Or maybe they should have woke Him up and said, hey, can you stop the storm? Rather than this panic, we're perishing. Maybe you're panicking. Maybe you don't know what you're going to do with life. And you, Lord, what am I going to do? And Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. Your Father takes care of them. How much more valuable are you than they? But you understand, the stock market is down 40% and people are laying off and a recession, maybe a depression, maybe a great depression. What are we going to do? Trust in God. What does it mean for us to trust in Him if we don't ever find ourselves in any kind of a need? We want the kind of Christianity that keeps us from needs, not the kind of Christianity that preserves us in the midst of needs. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We enter the valley of the shadow of death. And it's there we trust in Him that we fear no evil. He brings us through storms in our lives, and he brings us through storms in our lives, and he brings us through storms in our lives. Doesn't keep us from them. He promises to get us to the other side. So there's this calm, but he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even winds and water, and they obey him." Now, they're right in asking that question, who can this be? Because it is God who can speak to wind and have it stop. Have you ever tried to speak to wind? I have on a couple of occasions. I was playing tennis years ago. It's real windy, just annoyed with the wind. And I put my hands up and said, "Cease and be still," and it blew harder. Because the wind doesn't care who I am. But the wind cared who Jesus was, because he is God. This is a revelation that Jesus is God. He can command even the wind and the waves. And they sailed to the country of the Gadareans, which is opposite of Galilee. The area of the Gadareans was the city of Gadara was one of the Decapolis, one of the 10 cities surrounding the area and the region of Galilee, which was one of the 10 cities that were occupied by Greece when Alexander the Great conquered the area. The boat shows up there on that side of the Galilee. Again, it is the region or the country of the Gadareans. The actual city's 4 or 5 miles away from the coastline, but this is the area where the Gadareans are. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. This is a scary guy. They come off the water. There's an eerie calm. Can you imagine the disciples? And now they show up, and there's a naked, yelling guy that lives in tombs, demon-possessed. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Demons were able to see and identify Jesus. They knew who he was. We talked about the spiritual realm on Sunday and the fact that you and I are in the physical, but we are also in the spiritual. Demons manifest themselves in the physical, but they are in the spiritual. Whatever is in that spiritual realm, whatever Jesus had about him in the spiritual realm, they were able to see it. They were able to identify it. In the book of Acts, there's a demon-possessed girl that follows Paul. And she declares, "This guy's a man of God. Listen to him." Finally, Paul gets so annoyed. That's like having the enemy, you know. It's like having your enemy trying to do the PR for you. It just doesn't work. And so Paul turns around and rebuked her, and he cast the demon out of her. And he got her owners all upset because they were making money off of this girl by her telling the future. So they got upset, and they threatened his life with him. But they were able to tell that it was Paul. Remember the 7 sons of Sceva? They decide that they want to exorcise people from demonic spirits. So they get a demon-possessed guy, try to cast out the demon, and this demon in this guy beats him up, strips off their clothes, and they run away, scared and screaming and naked. They said, "We adjure you in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul." And the demon said, "Well, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you?" When you pick a fight with a demon, you better make sure you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You better make sure you have the authority. The Bible says, "Behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." I believe that we have power over the enemy. I also believe that a couple of things are significant if we're going to take on the task. If we believe that we have identified that someone is possessed, demonic spirits can possess individuals. Christians cannot be possessed. The Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." He doesn't say, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in you." One of the false teachings, that the winds of doctrines, the false teaching that blows around, is that Christians can be demonized or possessed, or there's Klingons. That would be demons that cling on to people instead of possessing people. I believe we wrestle against principalities and powers, I believe that the enemy tries to oppress us. I believe we can be oppressed in a sense. We are affected by the enemy and by demonic spirits, but we have won. All we got to do is fight the fight. And we will be set free from anything that they may try to oppress us with. And this could all be part of our wrestling. But you cannot be possessed if you have a relationship with Jesus. Why? Your body is the temple of a spirit already. You are possessed by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ. How's a demon going to move in? It cracks me up. Demons say, hey, how you doing? Jesus, good to see you. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We can't have, had somebody tell me, well, you got to understand, your body's like got compartments. Jesus is in one compartment and the devil's in the other compartment. Let's see, where is that? That's somewhere in here, isn't it? Second Opinions, I think, chapter 3, verse 2. There, we have compartments inside of us and demons can, that's in Second Opinions, exactly where it's at. That what? There we have, we're an apartment complex now and Jesus is hanging out in one apartment, devil's in another apartment. Cross each other in the hallway. How you doing? What's going on? Good to see you. We cannot be possessed. I'm not saying that the enemy cannot influence you, get you thinking wrong, shoot fiery darts into your mind. We're going to do a whole series not long from now on spiritual warfare out of the book of Ephesians. I want us to understand clearly what it is that the enemy can do and cannot do in our lives. But if we see someone who we believe is possessed, if we see a Christian that we believe that the enemy is harassing, first thing that I think that we need to do for them is really, really care about them. We need to love them enough to pray for them, to even fast for them, to mourn for their condition. If you really believe that they are possessed, if you really believe that the enemy is oppressing them, then fast for them. And remember, fasting is, it's not some supernatural way to put an arm lock on God. Fasting is mourning. So if there's any reason to mourn for someone's life, it's when the devil has controlled it. It's when the devil is causing turmoil in an individual's life. If there's any reason to cry and mourn for them, it's then. Fast for them. Pray for them. Lay a foundation of prayer before you go barging in to cast the devil out. Make sure that you have a relationship with the Lord. Make sure you care about that person, that you've wept and mourned and cried and pleaded for them. Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. The reason that kind only comes out by prayer and fasting is not that prayer and fasting charge your spiritual batteries like I've heard people preach before. You know, it's like, you know, just, you know, revving up the engine when you pray and fast, and now there's power in what you say. It's not that. It's that you prayed and fasted for someone because you love them and you care about them. And that's caused you to mourn for them. And then, when you go in, you have that relationship with God. Things are right between you and God. Don't try to take on a demonic spirit if things are not right between you and God. Things are right between you and God. You've fasted. You've prayed for this person. Then you sit down and you begin to pray for them. I want to see a lot of manifestation of demonic possession here in the United States. See a lot more manifestation of demonic possession overseas. It's interesting. See a lot more of it in third world countries. Interesting as well. I also believe that there can be mental illness that is not demon possession. Just as an arm can be broken, a mind can be broken. Just as someone's liver can be ill or their kidney can have something wrong with it, a person's mind can have something wrong with it. I think that the enemy is such a creep that oftentimes when someone has a mental illness, whatever it is, when there's a weakness in their mind, I'm not going to go into, you know, all of the different things. This is one of those sensitive areas. But that a person has a problem, I think the enemy is such a creep that he tries to get in there and influence. He goes after the weakest. It's like, remember the Amalekites in the Old Testament followed behind and attacked the weak and the young and the old that were lagging behind? So when the enemy sees a weak mind, he comes after that weak mind. And you have to determine when you're dealing with someone with mental illness, do they have a relationship with God? Is this a demon possession? Is there a mental illness that's involved with these? All of these things need to be taken into account and should not be entered into lightly. When I was a young Christian, first learned about demon possession and how you cast demons out, I went looking for them. And I came to a point in my life where I decided not going to go looking for them ever. as they, you know, come my way, certainly we'll step out and we'll deal with them, but they are not to be dealt with lightly. They're not to be dealt with flippantly. They're to be a real love and care for an individual. Now, Jesus sees this demonic spirit, and the demon sees him in the spiritual realm, and of course, Jesus has things right with Jesus, and so he's ready to go ahead and take care of this situation with him. And then he says, don't torment me, which is interesting. He says to Jesus, the Son of God, don't torment me. Then he says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound in chains and shackles, and broke the bonds, and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So he had supernatural strength, and there are, the world calls it paranormal. There are instances recorded of individuals who claim to be possessed that have supernatural strength. They put it in the category of the paranormal. You and I know what it's about. They put it in whatever category they want to put it in because they don't understand spiritual things. We know that there are demonic spirits that do possess people and give them supernatural strength. This man had supernatural strength. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons have entered him. So they just cried out, we're a legion. And they begged that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Doesn't command them that they wouldn't be thrown into hell, but into the abyss. In the book of Jude, the book of 3 Peter, there's references to demons that are kept in chains because they did not keep their proper place. Perhaps a reference to Genesis chapter 6, where you have demons and women that are intermarrying. It's kind of an odd story there. And then we read of demons that are no longer allowed to roam. So it seems that if demons would kind of, you know, not get into too much trouble, God will let them alone until the time of judgment comes. But if they get into trouble, he'll send them into the bottomless pit. He'll send them to the abyss where they are kept until that day. So they have a certain amount of freedom as long as they don't, you know, get into too much trouble. What those guidelines are, I have no idea. But they, he beg them, please don't send us to the abyss. Now, a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter into them, and he permitted them. A herd of many swine, one of the other Gospels tells us about 300. That's a big herd of pigs. Now, I've heard over the years different ideas about this being a Jewish community or being a Greek community. It certainly is in an area where there were Jewish people who were living, but it is also in what the Decapolis, which also had Greek people that were still living in the area. So we don't know. I mean, there's just certain parts of the Bible that we go, I don't know. Was Jesus upset because there were Jewish people keeping herds of pigs? I don't know. Maybe. Was it just that the pigs were there and the swine wanted to go into them? And, well, the end result is their destruction. Verse 33, then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place and into the lake and drowned. The mind of a pig goes berserk when possessed by a demonic spirit. How much more the mind of men, the mind of women. If there's any that deserve our compassion, our prayers, our faithful prayers, it's those that are being tormented by a demonic spirit. Really laying a foundation of prayer because the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't understand it at all. They don't understand how much of a creep he is and how he would take advantage of a weak mind. We need to lay that good, solid, strong foundation of prayer. Now it happened. Now they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus. And they found the man from whom the demon had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. They were afraid. Now, they didn't know what to do with this guy. He was a guy that tormented their area. He was the crazy guy, the demon-possessed guy that lived in tombs. By the way, they've excavated these tombs, and there are accounts of people living in those tombs in modern times. People who are crazy or demon-possessed that are living in these exact same tombs that this man lived in. But they had no idea, and they're afraid when they see him. Because they don't know by what power all of a sudden this man is in his right mind. They also who had seen it told them by the means of who had been demon-possessed was healed. So they shared with them the story of how Jesus had cast this demon out. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadareans asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. That is, would return to Capernaum. What a tragic verse. See, Jesus doesn't come into our lives unless we want him in our lives. Jesus shows up and he shows his power by setting a man free. And they say, no, don't stay here. And he gets in the boat and he goes away. He didn't say, no, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to be here for a while. And he forced his way in. He doesn't force his way in today. If you don't want Jesus in your life, he is not going to be in your life. But if you invite him in, if you say, Lord, I want you, come into my life, help me to be all that you want me to be, forgive my sins. By the work you did up on the cross, I repent. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. Then God responds to that, and he comes in. But if you ask him to leave, he'll leave. He ain't going to stay if you don't want him there. What a tragedy. You would think the exact opposite would be true. But instead, they asked him to leave. The man, verse 38, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. The call of God in our lives is it's individual. Not everybody receives the same call. Some of the disciples had received a call to lay down everything and go after him. The rich young ruler was told, give everything you've got away to the poor and follow me. This man wants to follow him, and he says, no. Go home, and you tell the people there what I've done for you. So he had a job to do at his house. We need to let the Lord determine what it is that we do for him by the giftings that we've received, by the call of God in our lives, by the opportunities that the Holy Spirit opens up. And he went his way, proclaiming throughout the whole city the great things that Jesus had done for him. So this formerly demon-possessed man goes throughout the whole city just declaring all the great things that Jesus had done for him. That's a real testimony. That's witnessing for Jesus. It says, so when Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they were waiting him, and behold, a man came a man named Jairus. We're going to look at Jairus next week. I can't believe we're taking 3 weeks to go through chapter 8. But each one of these are so significant, and we'll take a look at the healing of Jairus and the woman with the flow of blood in our study next week, because we are out of time. So let's stand up and pray.